This then is the fifth paragraph of our study of what I'm calling the Israelite Hornada, and it takes up the problem of human emotions. Emotion is a part of the human makeup and may be expressed in a number of ways. For example, when we encounter circumstances which are pleasing, compatible, or advantageous, then we respond to that with good emotions. When we encounter circumstances which are viewed as displeasing, incompatible, or not to our advantage, we react with negative or bad emotions. Pitch a fit. Challenge as we move through the Hornada is to be able to look into the mirror of our souls and quickly identify the problem of bad emotion and then neutralize it before it enslaves our soul. The Bible then is replete with mention of many emotions. Some are impulsive while others become chronic. Efficient utilization of problem-solving devices will stop impulsive emotions in their tracks. However, failure to deal with impulsive sins allows them to become chronic. An impulsive emotion or sin is the reaction of the moment. One may quickly recover from this type of sinning with rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that is where recall of doctrine conquers the problem. However, if the impulsive emotion is not dealt with immediately through rebound, then it hangs around. And it begins to dictate policy to the soul, which in turn orders the brain to develop wheel tracks which support this new system of thinking. And from this, we have the development of chronic sins, such as bitterness, hatred, malice, judging, revenge, and implacability. This was the failure of the first generation Jews. Likewise, it's our failure today as we encounter the challenges, the tests, and the goads of our own personal Hornadas. The people you run into each day, the circumstances you face, the systems in which you are forced to function, the authorities under whom you are asked to be subservient. And therefore, it will be the purpose of this segment of the study to examine that thought process which took the Jews to their undoing. These Jews needed to develop an understanding of how believers in Jesus Christ can poison their own souls with the venom of anger and bitterness and hatred that can be directed toward the God who saved us. This bitterness and hatred and anger can be directed toward the Word of God which convicts us as well as our fellow man who tests us. And therefore, we're calling this paragraph in our study simply venom. It's not good to start a study with venom circulating freely in the stream of consciousness. So before we begin this evening, we will pause to make sure that all of the hatred and bitterness and venom that you've been harboring toward your fellow believer here in this church and community is flushed through confession alone to God alone. Now, I assume that you people have been involved in this vile manner of impulsive and chronic sinning. Otherwise, you wouldn't have asked me to teach this. So here we are. We're going to straighten it all out, but we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit as we move through this. So we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the prospect of making it a part of our thought process, so that this information might be used by us to analyze our own souls and thereby more efficiently analyze what goes on around us, how we respond to it, how we react to it. And therefore, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we begin this study, that He would lead us in this segment of the trail, that it might contribute to our inventory of ideas which would enable us to continue the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I want to begin with a dichotomy of emotion. I think you'll note that as a part of this study as well under paragraph C. I need to do that so that we can distinguish the concept of emotion from thought. Dichotomy is a word that means a division into two mutually exclusive or contradictory groups. What we're going to learn is that original emotion in the souls of our original parents was a perfect responder to acquired and retained truth. In other words, part of the human soul contains emotion. This was imputed, along with other attributes of the soul, to our original parents back in the Garden of Eden. This emotion was perfect. Our original parents had a perfect soul. There was nothing improper about any of the emotion that they had. In other words, there was no bad emotion. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the garden every afternoon to teach them Bible class, as they learned it, they were able to respond to that with what we might label as positive or good emotion, responding to truth. This is how emotion is to be used, to respond to truth, not to dictate policy, not to determine what truth is, not to be a guideline for how you live your life, but rather a responder to truth. And therefore, emotion, good emotion, turns out to be the right woman of the soul. The right woman responds to the right man. The woman is a responder. The right man, he is the leader, and he is the one who motivates and charts the path. And then she responds to that leadership. No woman should be married to a man that she cannot respond to and trust. If you can't trust him, don't marry him. If you can trust him, then his duty before God is to lead, direct, and guide. Yours is to respond and follow. Therefore, in the soul, the emotion is the right woman of the soul. It responds to truth, which is the right man of the soul. And so we're going to learn then that this emotion in the souls of our original parents was good emotion. It was designed to respond to either acquired or retained truth. Now, this perfect emotion was never compromised by the intrusion into their souls of an emotional SWAT team from the brain's limbic system. There was no limbic system as we know it, the seat of negative emotion, in the souls of our original parents. They were perfect. Therefore, in their perfection, there was not any iota of a problem with human sin. They are absolutely perfect. Now, this gives you an outline of the origin of human life. As Adam and Eve's progeny, we receive the imputation of a perfect soul at physical birth, and that perfect soul contains perfect emotion. Now, there's an outline here which we'll go through in a moment again in detail, but it says here at the moment of physical birth, three things occur simultaneously. And I've underlined the word because you must understand that these three things are not sequential. They all occur at once. First of all, biological life under mother dependence switches over to God dependence. And when the physician severs the umbilical cord, that's where that switch occurs. And if God doesn't select that child at that moment, then you have what's called a stillborn birth. Therefore, you switch from mother dependence to God dependence, where this is biological life here in the womb, this is biological life here outside the womb. Now, that's the first thing that occurs. And secondly, also simultaneously, soul life is created by God and immediately imputed to biological life, specifically to the brain. And this is where all the functional things go on involving thought. Soul is actually imputed to the body, but the thought process obviously goes on in the brain. So justice imputes this soul life to that child at the same time that umbilical cord is severed. We have now biological life being joined with soul life, creating human life under God dependence. There's another thing, however, that happens to us post-Eden that occurs simultaneously at physical birth. Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically to its DNA's sinful nature. And so justice imputes this Adam's original sin to the old sin nature, which is in every cell of the human body, and therefore you are instantly physically alive but spiritually dead, thus separated from God and in need of a Savior. So soul life plus biological life equals human life. Human life plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. Again, we're born physically alive but spiritually dead. Now, as Adam and Eve's progeny, we receive the imputation of a perfect soul at physical birth, and that contains a perfect emotion. And that's the thing we see right here on the board. But the perfection of our soul, including its emotion, is instantly contaminated by the simultaneous imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. Our graphic here, therefore, demonstrates three things occur, and again I want to repeat them so that you can recognize they are simultaneous, not sequential. Biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Two, soul life is created immediately. Now, the word immediately is very important theologically. There is the contention by some theologians that God creates souls immediately. What that means is there's like a vault in heaven, and He creates all of these souls and puts them up on the shelf, and then eons later, as babies are born, He takes one out of inventory and installs it, and then another out of inventory and installs it, and that's not biblical. That's called mediate creation of the soul. The correct doctrine is immediate creation of the soul. And that is bara, the creation of something out of no existing materials, ex nihilo, instantaneous. When the baby is born, then the soul is created miraculously by God and instantly imputed to this newborn biological life. So soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life, and the active part of all of this is the brain. Now, thirdly, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically its DNA's sinful nature, including the neurons of the brain. So although you do have a perfect soul, it is instantly contaminated at the moment of physical birth. Now, a fourth thing is implied from all of this, and that is the fact that what also occurs simultaneously is that the sinful nature assumes rulership authority over the soul as a first husband. And so we've got a problem. When we're born, we're physically alive but spiritually dead. This shows the power struggle for the soul of the believer, but we can amplify our point here by noting that when you're born, there is a barrier between the individual and God's Word. They are unbelievers. And so the old sin nature rules the soul from birth, and therefore it dictates policy to the body through the brain by means of thought and by developing norms and standards that are associated with the devil's world. So please understand there is a fourth thing implied. The sinful nature assumes rulership authority over your soul at the moment of physical birth. The sinful nature, therefore, according to Romans chapter 7, is the first husband of the unbeliever's life. It dictates policy, and you will submit to it. You have no choice. You're in slavery. And Romans 7 teaches that. Now, if you haven't been through it once already, you will go through it again as we do spiritual rehabilitation, which I think is something like paragraph 6 or 7 there. Now, in fallen mankind, emotion has taken on two functions. We're fallen, therefore emotion can be normal or it can be abnormal. Normal emotion is the appreciator of the soul, which responds to doctrine stored in your stream of consciousness. We have a stream of consciousness that I can illustrate for you here. And part of that stream of consciousness, it has seven compartments. One of them is the conscience. And inside that conscience, norms and standards are developed. Now, normal emotion appreciates truth in the soul, and it responds to doctrine stored in the stream of consciousness. Throughout this entire track here, there are seven compartments where doctrine is stored by the Holy Spirit in the soul. The conscience is where norms and standards for right action are associated with your thought process. Now, in effect, normal emotion is the right woman of the soul in that it is designed to respond to establishment or doctrinal truth, not react to it. Your soul's emotion is not designed to react to truth. It is designed to respond to it. And whenever emotion reacts to truth, whenever it reacts to establishment viewpoint, then you are in emotional revolt of the soul, there's been an overthrow by the first husband. He's now back in charge through your volition, and he again dictates policy to your life. And this is something that you need to avoid, and rebound is how you do that. Now, the conscience is designed then to assimilate norms and standards, and with them to counsel volition with regard to what is right and what is wrong. The conscience is never given information from either establishment viewpoint or from the Word of God on concepts of what God says is right and wrong. Then that child or individual's conscience is going to develop its own ideas of what is right and wrong and will act upon them and will do so without remorse because they believe what they're doing is right. What is right is what God says is right. And whether we know it's right or not is not the issue. The issue is God's truth must be upheld. And when man fails to do it, man falls under the aegis of the justice of God in its penalty phase. And we certainly don't need this, and that's why Bible study and the Word of God is so imperative in the life of the believer, so that his thinking, his norms and standards, his concepts of values and righteousness line up with that of God. This is what is called harmonious rapport with God. And you have maximum harmonious rapport with God when your thinking coincides with His thinking. And as long as there's some deviance there, then the harmony is broken to that degree. Now, emotion, therefore, is void of thought. This is made clear by the biblical word for emotion, which is koilia. This is the biblical word for emotion. K-O-I-L-I-A, koilia. It means that which is hollow. It means the stomach or the intestines. And in the King James, the word is translated belly. King James is funny. Well, among the Hebrews, the intestines were regarded as the seat of affections. It would be best translated in the modern English as emotion. And therefore, that's the best way to look at koilia, and the good translations would give you some idea of that. They're a good one. So koilia is the word for emotion. But it means that which is hollow and that which is empty. All it can do then is respond. You can holler at a mountain or a valley, and it'll holler back at you because it's empty. Emotion is empty and thus can contain no doctrine, thought, common sense, or reason. In its response, it produces appreciation for what is found in your stream of consciousness. For example, you may be happy, but you don't know it until emotion responds to what's going on around you. Ed McMahon and Dick Clark arrive at the door, and you open the door and you think, well, what are Ed and Dick doing here? And you're not happy about it at all, is in the middle of your meal or whatever. Then suddenly it dawns on you as they hold up the check. You've just won $1,000,000,000. Then your brain tells you, you are very pleased about this. And then there's a rush of this happiness, you see. And this emotion can't do anything until events occur that you approve of. And when you approve of them to a great degree, you call that being happy. But you don't know it until emotion responds. Now, happiness comes in many forms and moves along a spectrum that we might call, did I go this way? Is that the way I go? That's the way I go. Okay. It goes along a spectrum. Here's the happiness spectrum. Like your gas deal on your car, tranquility and ecstatics. And your gauge can read anywhere along there. You may just wake up in the morning and you really have nothing to complain about. You're just happy to be alive. Okay, well, that's sort of a tranquil deal. But then Ed and Dick at the door, that's ecstatics. All of that's happiness. You're happy here. We're pretending at least you are anyhow. Now, that is how happiness may be expressed. You're just not ecstatic unless you're a holy roller. They can't sustain it all day. I mean, they go home sometime Sunday afternoon. They just can't sustain it. So you can't be in ecstatics all the time. You have to calm down on occasion and go home. And that's tranquility. But you're happy nonetheless. Now, normal emotion responds along this scale to the degree that one experiences satisfaction of his instincts and desires. You're pleased with what's going on. Now, abnormal emotion results in reaction to truth, circumstances, or problems. and produces a spectrum of misery, including mental attitude sins and lust patterns and human good. And there's a spectrum here, too. Unhappiness comes in many forms, and it has its own spectrum. At the left-hand side, we have just displeasure. I don't like that. And over here, we have psychoses. You're so mad about it, you've gone crazy. You're plotting murder. So, sudden stress causes the sinful nature to defend its position by means of impulsive emotions. And that's where you're down here in the unhappiness spectrum. In the unhappiness spectrum, almost anything can trigger something to go off. And when this thing triggers something, you have an impulsive emotion flare. And this causes major problems in the life. Impulsive emotions instantly get you out of fellowship. They then breed other sins that keep you out of fellowship. And as you move through other chronic sins, you get yourself locked into a lifestyle of bitterness and hatred and anger and fear, and all of these other things get mixed in eventually. And they develop into chronic sins. For example, fear causes a person to react through either fighting or fleeing. That is a very impulsive emotional sin. Someone sticks a gun in your face, you're going to flee or fight. If you're a quick draw, you may stay and fight. But you're going to make a decision instantly. But either way, you're afraid. No man gets a gun pointed in his face doesn't have a rush of fear for a moment, unless you're Wyatt Earp or somebody. Now, if someone exhibits opposition to your human viewpoint, for example, you at a little gathering, and you say something that you think is just a brilliant comment, and your compatriots there, well, they challenge you on that, and they don't agree with you, who do they think they are? Therefore, you react to that, and you become repugnant and antagonistic toward those people. Antagonism elicits anger, which uncontrolled can lead to violence, and that's why people have fights at parties. All of these sins, by the way, are impulsive. Now, if impulsive sins are not controlled by doctrinal restraints, then they transform into chronic sins, which dominate the life and lead to a lifestyle of carnality. They dominate your life. And you're always trying to get justice. You've joined a special interest group. You pester your congressman about your little deal. And you bother people in the neighborhood to sign your petitions. Now, these are people involved in chronic sinning, trying to right the wrongs that have been done to them. And they're on a crusader arrogant binge. Therefore, the progression from impulsive to chronic sins needs to be studied. Now we're ready with that introduction, realizing we're dealing with emotions here, bad ones, and we will see a couple of good ones along the way. We're going to take a look now at Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. Now in verses 22 through 23, Paul exhorts us to lay aside the lifestyle of unbelief under the first husband with its lust pattern of deceit and to be renewed by means of spiritual growth. I want to use this graphic again in order to illustrate this particular passage of Scripture. It's the power struggle for the soul of the believer. I'll push it up as far as it'll go. Now, the intent of this was to show the lifestyle of the believer who is influenced by the Word of God under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit versus the believer who, through unconfessed sin, has a barrier between himself and the Word of God. This barrier means that the Word is no longer available to him under the ministries of the Holy Spirit because of unconfessed sin, and therefore the old sin nature rules his life. That's what the graphic is displaying, and it will serve to illustrate Ephesians 4:22 and following. Verse 22 says, "Put off for good the lifestyle of unbelief under the first husband." That's not saying that the individual here in the Ephesians book is an unbeliever, but he's living a lifestyle of unbelief. He's living a life that imitates that of the unbeliever. How does he do that? He's over here on this side of the ledger. He is a believer, but because of unconfessed sin, the old sin nature has control of his soul. The Holy Spirit does not. The Holy Spirit's power and filling ministry has been lost through negative volition. And therefore, the soul is dominated by the sinful nature. It's now in control of the thought process of the individual and rules his life. The first husband is back in control of the household. The first husband is a dictator and a tyrant, and he calls shots, and you will follow. As long as you're under his power, you will do it. You can't help yourself. I want you to understand that. You cannot help yourself. And as long as you're under the power of the old sin nature, he knows your weaknesses. He's been there before. He lived there. And he knows exactly how you think, what your weaknesses are, what you really like to do, what will keep you in the cosmic system, and what will do his bidding. And therefore, it dictates policy down here to the cerebral cortex, the hard disk of the soul. For all this information, be it garbage or divine viewpoint, is stored for future recall and application. And under the power of the old sin nature, it goes down in here and fires up wheel tracks of wickedness, and the brain has no clue of what is right and wrong. It only does what it's told by the soul. The soul is your life. The soul dictates policy. The brain just does what it's told. And the brain fires down to the body, do this, that, or the other thing. That's the production of sin, human good, and evil. Now, what does Paul say in verse 22 about all of this? Put off for good this lifestyle of unbelief under the authority of the first husband, the old sin nature, and its corruption in association with the lust pattern of deceit. Lust patterns drive this whole thing. Power lust, approbation lust, sexual lust, any kinds of lust patterns, monetary lust. There are any number of them. We've noted 10 in recent studies. Then it says in verse 23, what instead you are to do. Be renewed in the Spirit by means of spiritual growth. This means to put off this thought process and get back to studying the Word of God under the power of the Holy Spirit, putting Bible doctrine in your stream of consciousness, all seven compartments, and having the Holy Spirit go down into the hard disk and lay down wheel tracks of righteousness so you can apply them to your life as needs be. And then when the time comes to make application, the Holy Spirit gives guidance, the Holy Spirit recalls the pertinent doctrine, and then your volition says, yes, I will follow this leadership and guidance. And then the body produces divine good in that circumstance. Be renewed in the Spirit by means of spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit must have Bible doctrine resident in the stream of consciousness for recall so that He can then guide you under pressure on the right decision-making and problem-solving procedures. Without the Word of God, He has nothing to work with and you lose. And you'll be right back over here, a menage a trois with the first husband before you know it. Verse 24, clothe your soul with a new lifestyle founded on imputed righteousness and built up by doctrinal integrity. There's the inculcation of the eternal logos right there. The inculcation of doctrinal truth. Therefore, it says in verse 25, putting off the lie once for all. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. The growth process has resumed. Put off the lie once for all. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. We're talking to you guys now. You got neighbors down here, fellow believers in the local church. Quit lying to one another. For we are members one of another. That's church unity. Now, you may not get along socially, but you do get along spiritually. Why? Because you're all operating off the same page. Theologically, you think the same way. You appreciate the same things. You have the same inventory of ideas. You may not have the same lifestyle with regard to your social structure and your social world. That's inconsequential. What counts is what do you think about the absolute truths of the Word of God. That's the issue, and you're all on one page there, hopefully. And when you're all filled with the Holy Spirit, then there's no tension in the local church, and you realize there's no difference between the women and the men. There's no difference between the races. There's no difference between any kind of social structure. Those who are richer, those who are poorer, those who are masters, those who are slaves. None of those distinctions are in any way applicable to the royal family of God. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, with all of that resolved, we're ready to challenge what's keeping us from achieving these things. Verse 26 in the New American Standard. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, this is probably one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. It's often used to justify legalistic trends of maligning others who wrong you. See, here's the problem, guys, and this helps set the stage. There are people out there, knowingly or unknowingly, who abuse you on occasion, who wrong you, who say things that hurt you, do things that violate your privacy. Any number of things I could cook up, but you've got your own stories, I don't want to hear them. But they're wrong and you're right. And any time you're caught in a circumstance, you or me, where you know you've been wrong, you're right about this, and that bloke there is wrong and he needs pay for this. Now what does that set up? That sets up all kinds of self-justification to do vengeance. And you start plotting. What can I do to see him bleed? I'll figure this out some way or another. And then all of this mental attitude malarkey goes on as to how you're going to somehow manage justice out of this thing. I am going to be shown as the person who is the victim here. And I will not in any way consider any kind of scenario where I will not be recognized by all concerned as the one who was wronged here. You get that? Well, that's called righteous indignation, and that is not what is being taught here. Not righteous indignation. These people are sinning and they are angry. They're already there. Got it? They're not talking about thinking about being angry. They are angry. In fact, the verse recognizes we do commit these impulsive sins of anger while exhorting us not to permit this to descend into chronic sinning. That's what it's saying. I know you have these impulsive sins, but that has to stop in its tracks. Do not permit impulsive sins to create chronic sins. That's what's going on here. The chronic sins include things in context, such as bitterness and slander, among many others. This, however, is not apparent in the English, so it does require some exegesis in order to sort things out. First of all, the statement is actually a quote from David's fourth psalm, verse 4, which in corrected translation reads this way. Psalm 4:4, tremble on the brink of anger, yet do not sin. Well, in David's case, he was mentally staggered by the sudden realization that he had been betrayed by his very own son, Absalom, the crown prince of Israel. Absalom was a good-looking guy. He was David's crown prince at the moment, since Absalom had eliminated the other crown prince, Amnon, who had raped his sister Tamar, and that's like Days of Our Lives. That's what was going on in Jerusalem. You have Tamar, she's raped by Amnon, the crown prince. And Absalom gets upset about that, and he calls David in on the deal, and David says, well, let's just leave it alone. And Absalom says, well, I'm not leaving it alone. What's going on in Absalom's mind? He's getting bitter about this thing. And if David is not going to do justice, Absalom will do justice. And he assassinates his half-brother Amnon, who is the crown prince of Israel. And guess what happens when he dies? Absalom then becomes the crown prince. And David doesn't deal with Absalom either. Absalom gets away scot-free with this murder deal. So he roams around Israel for about 2 or 3 years, drumming up a coterie of people to follow him around in what he hopes to be a revolution to overthrow his father. It comes to a head with the help of Ahithophel, and boom, here comes the coup d'etat. And that's why David writes Psalm 4:4. He is shocked by what his own son's done to him. Well, this is totally unexpected. He correctly views this as wrong. It is. Revolution against a seated monarch is wrong under whatever circumstances you want to put on it. It caused him to be tempted to enter into the impulsive sin of anger against his son Absalom. And this psalm was written as David and his loyalists fled Jerusalem following Absalom's coup d'etat. Since David did not sin, see, David didn't sin in Psalm 4:4 here. David didn't. Since David did not sin, he is qualified to admonish us to follow his lead under similar circumstances where you've been wronged, and obviously so. Thus we find his mandate is in the cal imperative of the verb kata, and then plus the negative lo, the mandate, do not sin. Now the principle is that it is impossible to confront unfairness, be repulsed by it, but yet not enter into the trap of impulsive sin. It is possible to confront unfairness. It's possible to be repulsed by it, but not enter into the trap of impulsive sin. In other words, this can happen to you and you can get through it without ever becoming angry about it. Now you can be disturbed by it, very concerned and all of this, but it never develops into a sin. There's no impulsive sin here. You have people looking at me mystified, like there's no way this could happen. Well, it happened to David. In fact, in order to turn it over to the Lord, here's the secret. You must conclude that anger is not an option. You have to conclude that in your stream of consciousness. My anger is not going to resolve this on a spiritual level. Why? Anger is a sin. It's a mental attitude sin that breeds chronic sin. And if you want to resolve the issue in a way that will have a lasting impact, then you cannot fight the problem by sinning. Now that's logical, isn't it? Well, that's what David concluded. And therefore, you turn it over to the Lord. You have to conclude that anger is not an option. The matter must be turned over to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution. Now, here it's easy for me to say that. Don't be angry against that guy for coming over here and slapping your children around. Don't be angry about that. Just call the law. Call the police in here and have them haul him off for child abuse. But you do not need to be angry about it. What good's that going to do? And do any good. You've done precisely what the Lord would say do. Turn it over to the duly appointed authorities. Protect your children from this guy. Move if necessary. Have him be moved by the authorities. Whatever it takes, but never get involved in sinning. That's the point. Now, problem solving of this type involves recognizing the reality of a situation. So let's recognize the reality of it. Others are at fault. They are at fault. They are wrong. Secondly, you have truly been wronged. You're the victim here. Three, you have an option. You can either react to the situation through sin or respond through doctrine. Here's the challenge of your faith rest. Do you believe that God is in His heaven, that He has standards based on absolute righteousness? And those righteous standards must be obeyed by all mankind, believer and unbeliever alike. And when righteousness looks down into mankind and he sees injustice, righteousness rejects that. And when righteousness rejects injustice, it demands of divine justice that some kind of punishment, discipline, or judgment be imposed upon that situation. And if you believe in the immutability and the veracity of divine integrity, then you believe that God allows nothing to slip through the cracks, not even the circumstance that involves you. And you've been wronged, and you're hurting about it, and people you love have been wronged and hurt. Do you believe that if you transfer this case to the jurisprudence of the Supreme Court of Heaven, that left unfettered by human interference, human good and evil, that justice is going to manage this situation? If you become a vigilante and you say, I'll take care of this, then you have said to the Supreme Court of Heaven, change of venue. I am going to take charge of this case and I will prosecute it. And God will back away and say, go to it, Perry Mason. And then you come over here and all kinds of crap goes on between these two people. All kinds of crap. And nothing ever gets resolved. So you have to have the faith rest that God's in His heaven and knows what's going on. And when you delegate this case to the Supreme Court of Heaven and you have Jesus Christ sitting there as Chief Justice, to whom all justice and judgment has been delegated by the Father, He will try this case and in a perfect manner. Therefore, you can... What are you doing here? You're resolving this biblically. You're resolving this through faith rest. And you're not getting involved in sins nor in vigilante activity. Now, this is not what the world wants you to do. Is that you're looking at me now thinking, we asked this guy to come down here. And we're having to listen to this. I'm just teaching Ephesians here. You talk to God about it. I didn't write this. Let's get going now. All of this can be obviously accomplished without sinning. That's my point. But in Paul's context in Ephesians, he uses the grammar of the Koine Greek to indicate that the impulsive sin of anger has already occurred in the lives of the believers in Ephesus. David said, you can be right on the brink of anger, right on the brink of sinning, and not do it. Paul quotes him, but in the grammar of the Greek, it's entirely different. It's not like it was when David used the comment in the Hebrew, and he said, I got right up on the verge here, but I didn't cross over. I didn't cross the line here. Paul is saying, you boys in Ephesus have crossed the line. That's what you've done. And I'm here to tell you you have. And he uses the quote, but he indicates in the grammar of the text that the sin has been done. And so let's get moving here on this particular point. I want to try to get through this point before our first session is over. We'll have a great place to stop at that point. Now, Ephesians 4:26 is where we begin an exegesis. We'll exegete verses 26 and 27. And then we will go do the same job on verses 31 and 32. So we'll take a little time here on four verses left in our text. Orgizo is the word we have here. First one that comes up in verse 26. O-R-G-I-Z-O. Orgizo. And it means to be angry. In context, it has to do with being the target of mistreatment. Someone has wronged you. You've been the recipient of someone's hostility, the victim of wrongdoing. Now, this is a present middle imperative of the verb orgizo. The present tense is aoristic. It presents the action as a simple event without any relationship to its progress. It is the simple expression of an action which takes place in present time. And therefore, it's an impulsive sin. The event that gets you all hot and bothered occurs here, and a second later, you've got this flaring of orgizo. It's impulsive. Boom. Just like that. See? Permissive middle voice. It indicates that the subject causes the action of the verb to be produced upon himself. You're the one that commits this sin of impulsive anger, or gizo. The imperative mood. Now get this, this is an imperative mood. However, it is very important to note this is an imperative of concession. Read my hen scratching there, the word concession. It expresses a request or makes a concession. As a result, the imperative of concession does not take on the usual force of a mandate or a command, but makes a concession to what is obviously and currently ongoing. What is ongoing in the Ephesian church is these people are running off a sequence of impulsive sins. The sin is identified as orgizo, impulsive anger. They keep using this impulsive anger to keep alive this victim lifestyle that they've gotten involved in. They've been wronged in some way. Therefore, they've developed bitterness, and they keep it going with impulsive sin. And every time something happens, they flare with impulsive arrogance, impulsive anger. The bitterness is down there, and it comes to the surface, and they spew it out in one way or another. It varies with the individual. Now, Paul concedes that impulsive anger, then, is an ongoing part of the Ephesian believers' lives. With this concession in mind, he concedes the fact. With that concession in mind, the English translation must be constructed to bring out this idea. Therefore, the corrected translation of or gizo is, although you may have become angry. Get that down. Although you may have become angry. Paul concedes the fact that they've become angry impulsively over wrongdoings done to them. The verb is followed by the concessive conjunction kai. And this kai, most of the time it's translated and, but here it can be translated nevertheless, or in spite of that, or in spite of that fact, if you prefer. Although you may have become angry, in spite of that fact. And then comes a straightforward negative mandate from the present active imperative of the verb hamartano. H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O. Hamartano. And with that you have a negative particle may, and that means stop sinning. Although you may have become angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning. Descriptive present tense indicates what is actually taking place. The impulsive sin of anger is occurring in the lives of these believers. The active voice, the impulsive sin of anger, is producing the action of sinning. They are sinning. And if this sinning continues, it will function as a trigger mechanism for chronic sins. If it continues, then it will be the trigger mechanism for chronic sins, sins that just last and fester and grow and become a great problem in a person's downslide in cosmic living. And you can get rid of this. We're going to find out how to get rid of this so that the chronic sinning doesn't occur. But the warning here is, I know you're doing the impulsive sinning, I concede that fact. But in spite of that, you must stop it. And as we move through the passage, you'll see why they have to stop it and what they have to do to stop it. Imperative mood, however, is negative mandate of prohibition. So our corrected translation, and this is a good place to stop, it'll set everything up for the next session. Although you may have become angry. See, there's your impulsive sin, and there's your word or gizo. You have to learn three words in the Greek in this passage for this all to fall into place. O-R-G-I-Z-O, or gizo. That's the word for anger, and this is impulsive anger or sin. The other sins are involved in the impulsive sin category. Here we have anger, or gizo is the word. Although you may have become angry, the impulsive sin of anger, in spite of that fact, stop sinning. Now, in order to truly understand what Paul is saying here, I have to give you a parenthetical as a part of our corrected translation. And it all pulls everything together. Here it is with the parenthetical. Although you may have become angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning these impulsive sins before they lead to chronic sin. Get it all down. Although you may have become angry, in spite of that fact, stop sinning these impulsive sins before they lead to chronic sins. Now that gets us ready to go to our next segment of the study, which is continued exegesis and analysis. And I think we take a 20-minute break. Looks to me like we'll be back about 20 minutes after 8.